this message titled The Broad and Narrow Way from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you briefly that last week we saw as Jesus began his public ministry, he proclaimed the gospel. In proclaiming the gospel authors often tell us that he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he reminds us what entrance into that kingdom is. He says, repent and believe the gospel. And in a very real sense, friends, Jesus never moved beyond that simple message. Jesus went deeper into it. Jesus gave greater detail. But the summation of the teaching of Jesus and the continuing ministry of the church is this preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has a depth, and it has great detail. And our text this morning comes at the end of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew chapter 5 and runs here to the end of Matthew chapter 7. And if we were to summarize the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, we might summarize it in this way, that as Jesus is preaching, he is giving a very meticulous description of his people. He is giving a very meticulous description of what it means to be a disciple. And brothers and sisters, what Jesus says in these chapters is striking. And it is a description that is so needed in our own day of undefined Christianity. And what I mean by that is how easily people in our day and age, and maybe even you this morning, you say, well, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. But there's no real description of what that means. There's no real definition of that. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us what it truly looks like to be a Christian. What it truly looks like to be his disciple. And Jesus does it practically. He shows us what it means to be a Christian for our daily routines and even in the most mundane details of our lives. And here this morning in the verses that we have read, we come to the conclusion of this sermon. And I want you to note that Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount in really a very unsettling way. You might even say he concludes this sermon in a very alarming way. Why is that? Because in the verses that we've read this morning, Jesus concludes this sermon by giving four warnings. The first warning in verses 13 and 14 is where Jesus draws the difference. He makes a distinction between the broad way and the narrow way. In verses 15 through 20, he deals with the warning of false prophets, of false teachers, who appear on the outside to be good, but on the inside are ravenous wolves. And Jesus warns that this is going to be true, and we need to determine the tree by the fruit that it bears. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus warns of those who are self-deceived. Those who come on the day of judgment to say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And yet Jesus will declare, I never knew you. And Jesus comes in verses 24 and 27 to give the warning of the wise and the foolish builder. That there are those who hear the word and do it. They're the wise ones building their life on the rock. But there are also those who hear the word of God and they do not do it. They are the foolish builder whose end and destruction will be very great. And brothers and sisters, these warnings are alarming because if we understand the context in which Jesus addresses these warnings, he is not, to put it this way this morning, he is not warning atheists. Jesus is not warning those who profess a false religion. But to put it very simply this morning, Jesus is giving these warnings to people who claim to be his disciples. Jesus is issuing these four warnings to people who think they're Christians. To people who claim to teach the truth of God, and yet Jesus says, no, you're a ravenous wolf. To people who claim to profess God, did we not? And Jesus says, I never knew you. To people who hear the word of God and still don't do it. And that's alarming. It ought to be unsettling to every single one of us that Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount by warning people who think they are Christians, but they are not. And this morning, I want to focus on the first of these warnings, as we find it in verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see the way in those few words that Jesus contrasts these two ways. He contrasts the way by their character. There is a broad way. There is a narrow way. He contrasts these two by their popularity. The broad way, there's many on that road. The narrow way, there are very few on that road. He contrasts them by their destination. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. And he contrasts them by their challenge. One of the ways is easy, and one of the ways is hard. And brothers and sisters, perhaps in our own fallenness and in our own minds, we are almost tempted to rearrange what Jesus says. How much better, how much more soothing it would have been to us if Jesus had said, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to life. And narrow is the way, and hard is the way that leads to destruction. But Jesus doesn't say that. The broad way, the easy way, is the way that leads to destruction. The narrow way and the difficult way is the way that leads to life. And in somewhat of a unique way this morning, I want to preach these two ways. I want to preach the broad way and the narrow way, and I want to preach it in a way where I introduce you to the travelers, to those who travel the broad way, and then secondly, to the one who travels the narrow way. And so this morning, let me begin by introducing you to the travelers on the broad way. Again, in verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He says, the gate is wide, the way is easy. The gate is wide, the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to spare any words this morning. I want you to understand that when Jesus says there is a path, there is a way, there is a road that leads to destruction, Jesus is saying there is a way that leads to hell. Hell is not a popular truth in our culture today. Hell is not a popular truth in many churches today. But brothers and sisters, we cannot understand the life and the ministry of Jesus without understanding that the ministry of Jesus spoke often and freely about this thing called hell. Jesus preached more often on hell than he did on heaven. Jesus warned more often about the dangers of hell than he does of giving us the blessings and the benefits of heaven. Jesus described in more graphic terms the reality of hell than any before him, and dare we say this morning, any after him. Hell was not an afterthought in the ministry of Jesus. And here he tells us there is a road that leads to hell. There is a road that leads to destruction, and its way is wide, and its way is easy, and then Jesus says, there in verse 13, and those who enter by it are many. Now pause there for a moment. You remember in the book of Revelation, as the apostle John, by the Spirit on the Lord's Day, is brought into the very epicenter of heaven's worship. And there John describes the things that he sees around the throne. He describes those four living creatures. It's even hard to imagine what they looked like. He describes the 24 elders who are casting their crowns before the Lamb. He describes the myriads of angels that he sees. But the Apostle John sees something else in heaven. What else does he see? Well, John talks about seeing a redeemed people. A people from every tribe and every language and every nation on planet Earth, a people saved by free and sovereign grace. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, as John looks at the redeemed host, you remember the way he describes it? No man can number them. And of course, we know that. The promise God gave to Abraham is what? Well, your descendants shall be as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Can you count the sands on the seashore? No way. God tells him, your descendants will be like the stars in the nighttime sky. Can you count the stars in the nighttime sky? No way. And God says, that is who my people will be. They will be innumerable. And John says, it's impossible to count them. No man can number the redeemed host. And every single one of them is a trophy to the free and the sovereign grace of God in Christ Jesus. And yet, while Scripture tells us that no man can number those who are saved, friends, there is a sobering truth that when the number of saved are compared to the number of lost, the saved are few and the lost are many. There is a road, Jesus says, that leads to destruction. And many are those who are on it. It's not a truth that I delight to preach, but Scripture seems to testify that the number of those who will go to hell will be greater than the number who go to heaven. And Jesus says this: here is the path that leads to destruction. And of course, it's very easy for us to try to console ourselves. Well, of course, there's people that are going to hell. We love to point to the obvious people, don't we? Atheists are going to hell. Yeah, they are. Agnostics are going there. Yeah, they are. Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, they're on the road to destruction. It's true. But again, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not here in the context of the Sermon on the Mount addressing atheists. He's not preaching to agnostics. He's not preaching to Muslims or to Hindus or to Buddhists. He is preaching to those who profess to be disciples. And Jesus says, the way is broad, and many of you who profess to be my disciples are on the road that leads to destruction. So who are these people? Well, again, in a bit of a unique way, let me introduce you to them. Who are those that walk this broad road? If I can say it and express it this way this morning, on this broad road is Mr. Lawless. Mr. Lawless. Who's Mr. Lawless? Well, Mr. Lawless is a man who speaks often of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Mr. Lawless is one who could probably talk all of us under a table when he comes to speak of the grace and the mercy that are found in Jesus. You remember that little letter near the end of the Old New Testament, the letter of Jude. Jude actually writes to warn us of Mr. Lawless. In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he says that certain people have crept into the church. Certain people have crept into the church. They've flown under the radar. And then he goes on to describe these people that have crept into the church. In Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he says, they are those who have turned the grace of God into license. They speak about the grace of God. They teach the grace of God. They proclaim the grace of God. They profess the grace of God. But they use the grace of God as a license to sin. I can go on sinning because God is gracious. I can go on and I can live my life the way that I want because God is gracious. I can do this and I can do that. It doesn't matter what I do Friday night with my friends. It doesn't matter what I do in my relationships with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I can do what I can live however I want because, oh, look, God is so gracious. And what does Jude say? Jude says, those who turn the grace of God into a license to sin, he says, their condemnation is just. He is saying they get what they deserve. They will be condemned forever, and they deserve that because they've perverted the grace of God, and they've used it as an excuse to sin. Brothers and sisters, there is a reason the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And when we read that, it's so easy for us to jump to conclusions. Well, yeah, we know exactly what Paul means by the ungodly. He means everybody who's not me. But if you read that description, Paul actually says, you know, those who lie, they don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who are drunkards, they don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who blaspheme, those who are adulterers, those who are idolaters, they don't enter the kingdom of heaven. The people Paul is describing are not people that look that different from many people who profess to be Christians. And he says, do you not know the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Brothers and sisters, Mr. Lawless is walking the broad way that leads to destruction. Whatever he might say concerning the grace of God, he turns the grace of God into license, and he is on the road that leads to hell. There's another traveler on that road. For our purpose this morning, let's call her Mrs. Goodenough. Who is Mrs. Goodenough? She's a very pleasant lady. She's a very sweet lady, very well-tempered lady. Mrs. Goodenough is the person that says, you know, I've just got to balance my life out. I'm going to do all that I can to be as nice to the people around me. I'm going to do all that I can to serve the community around me. I'm going to be very pleasant. I'm going to put off bad habits. I'm going to take up good habits. I'm going to raise my children. They're going to be sitting in the pew at church with their hair combed in their Sunday best. I'm going to make sure that I love and respect my husband because that's a good thing to do. Mrs. Goodenough is that person who hopes and puts all the trust and all the confidence that at the end of all time, there's going to be a big balance. And as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm good and I'm on the road to heaven because I am good enough. I'm not a bad person. Bad people are mean. That's not me. But I'm a good person. And I do enough so that I hope at the end of all things, I will be in heaven. But brothers and sisters, what do the scriptures say? For by grace you have been saved apart from works. So that, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. So that Mrs. Goodenough cannot sit there and say, as long as the scale tips in my favor, and as long as I'm good enough, then I am saved. And Paul anathematizes that. And he says, no way. You're never good enough. It's never by your works. Right? The Apostle Paul stresses that in the letter to the church in Rome. He says, it can't be by works. If it's by works, he says, then it's no longer by grace. Because the one who works deserves his wages. But God in Christ gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. So that Mrs. Goodenough, as sweet and pleasant as she is, as long as she holds on to her good enough, she is on the Broadway that leads to destruction. On that road is not only Mr. Lawless and Mrs. Goodenough, but for our purpose this morning, let's talk about Mr. Reputation. Mr. Reputation, I remember when I was in the Air Force, whenever an individual came to complete their 20 years of service, and they were set to retire from the Air Force, we would have a big ceremony, and we would present the retiring airmen, we would present them with something that's called a shadow box. It's a three-dimensional box. It's really just a case. And in that case was the rank insignia that they had earned in their years of military service. And surrounding that insignia were all their military ribbons, all of their honors, all of the privileges of their 20 plus years of service. And we would present that shadow box to them, and we would all stand and give them a standing ovation and clap. And there it was on display for everybody to see. Here's my reputation. Look at what I've done. And there are any number of people who think they're going to get to heaven by their reputation. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. Look at my service. Look at my badges of honor. Look at my ribbons. Look at my medals. Look at my trophies. You know, the Apostle Paul had a shadow box, if I can say it that way. Philippians chapter 3, you remember what the Apostle Paul writes? He says, if anybody has a reason to boast in the flesh, it's me. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was born to the tribe of Benjamin. Look at my reputation. He said, as it concerns the law of God, I was a zealous Pharisee. I worked harder. I tried harder. I obeyed more. And Paul says, that was my shadow box. All of my honors, all of my privileges. And then do you remember what Paul says? He says in Philippians 3, all these things I count as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. The word Paul uses there, loss, sometimes translated rubbish, literally it's dung. I consider my reputation to be dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul is saying there is, in an eternal perspective, nothing to be gained by a reputation. And the one who is trusting and leaning and hoping on their reputation, friends, is on the Broadway that leads to destruction. There's another traveler on the Broadway. This is one of the most heartbreaking because it's one of the most tender. It's a child. We might call the child parents' faith. The child who says, look, I was born and raised in a Christian home. I'm good. My parents are Christians. And because they're Christians, I can ride on their coattails through the gate of heaven. It's the child who might say, you know, my dad read the scriptures. My mom's a woman of prayer. I was born and raised in the church. I went to Sunday school. I know all the answers. I'm from a Christian family. Of course I'm a Christian. You remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees? The Pharisees love to make the family argument. The Pharisees love to say, we're Abraham's children. If anybody's good to go, we are. The patriarch is our father. And John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, as the Pharisees come down and stand there on the banks of the Jordan, John spares no words. He says, who told you to come here and be baptized? And he said, you claim to have Abraham as your father. And he says, but to what point? He says, don't you know? And it's just so descriptive. You can almost see John doing it as he's standing there on the banks of the river and he looks into that water and he sees the rocks on the riverbed. John says, don't you know that from these rocks, God can raise up children? You boast and you brag of your family lineage, and you think that that's what's going to get you saved, but that matters as much as these rocks boasting and brag. God can do and raise a family from rocks. And then John the Baptist says, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Friends, woe to us if our children grow up in this church and think, because I'm the child of a Christian, I'm safe. Children, don't ever have that thought. Because there are children who are walking on the Broadway that leads to destruction. We can think of another traveler, Mrs. Church member. I've got my name on the roll of a church. Isn't that sufficient? I stood before the elders. I was interviewed and I said yes to a few certain questions, and I've been patted on the back and everybody says, oh, you're a Christian. Congratulations. I belong to the church. Friends, Judas belonged to the church. Judas preached the gospel. Judas baptized people. Judas was, for all intents and purposes, among the apostles. He was the deacon. He was in charge of the money bags. And yet Judas sold his soul to Satan. We might think of another traveler, Mr. Gifted, who puts all his reliance and all his trust on his gifts and his talents. Don't you know my gifts? Don't you know how talented I am? God is sure fortunate to have me on his side. I use my gifts. I use my talents. I don't hide them. I serve others with them. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? The Apostle Paul, who, except the Lord Jesus Christ, is quite possibly the most gifted Christian in the history of the church. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27? He says, I keep a close watch of myself. Why? He says, in case after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul putting a stop there and saying, no matter our gifts, no matter our talents, it is possible, friends, to be a ridiculously gifted person and to be disqualified because you've never believed, because you've never trusted. We might think on that road is another traveler, Mrs. Comparison. She's the person who says, I'm safe and sound because I'm not that person over there. Or I'm not this person over here. Look how good I am. That person is homosexual and I'm not, so I'm good to go. That person is a drunkard and I'm not a drunkard, so I'm good to go. Oh, look at me. In comparison to everybody else, I'm doing great and I'm doing... Do you remember the story of Jesus? The Pharisee and the tax collector. It's exactly what the Pharisee did. He stood in the temple, he raised his hands, and he shouted in a loud voice for everybody to hear him, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not an idolater, and I'm not a blasphemer, and I'm not greedy, and I'm not selfish, and I'm not sexually immoral like everybody else out there. And Jesus says, there's another man there, a tax collector, and he's beating his chest. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, only one of them went home justified, and I'll tell you this morning, it wasn't the Pharisee who compared himself to everyone else. Mrs. Comparison is on the broad road that leads to destruction. We might think of another traveler, we could call him Mr. Love. Mr. Love, who says, you know what? All you need is love. Love wins. As long as I just love everybody else, I'm good to go. It's the universal language. How often we hear that in our own society. I just need to love my neighbor. That's all that matters in life. Well, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But the first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so the one who speaks of this universal language of love, and only that, is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Friends, if time permitted this morning, we could continue to look at these travelers. There's the one who clings to their denominational affiliation. I'm Reformed Presbyterian, and Reformed Presbyterians don't go to hell. Yes, they do. There will be Reformed Presbyterians in hell. There are those who think Christianity is bartering. God, you give me a little bit, and I'll give a little back to you. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. There are those who jump on Christianity because it's a bandwagon. Other people around me are doing it. I'm just influenced by where the crowd is. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. There are those who think Christianity is a means to an end. There are those who are cultural Christians. It's the thing to do. There are those who look at Christianity, well, it's one among many. Friends, I'm not trying to overwhelm you or make you drink from a fire hose this morning, but I'm trying to convey to you, many are those who walk the broad road. There is no way to lessen the force of what Jesus says here. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. There are many who speak the language of Christianity, who claim to be Christians, who have not entered into the narrow gate, but are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And we desperately need the Holy Spirit to open our ears to that warning. There are many who walk the broad road that leads to destruction. But let me preach secondly this morning, the narrow way. Jesus says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Then the rest of verse 13, he explains about the wide gate and the easy way, the way that leads to destruction. And then in verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. For the gate is narrow. Let's pause there for a moment this morning. I want you to notice the word that Jesus uses. The gate is narrow. Friends, there is a great fear that exists in the hearts of many Christians. There is a tremendous fear in our day and age that has dominated many Christians' hearts, and that is the fear of being thought of as narrow. One of the highest virtues of the society that we live in is not narrowness, but it is broadness. One of the highest virtues of the culture we live in is open-mindedness and inclusivity and tolerance and acceptance. And we're told we need to be open-minded and we need to be inclusive and we need to be accepting of people's choices and of their self-identity and of their lifestyles and their truth. Have you ever heard people say, well, you pursue your truth, follow your truth? And we are told that we need to be tolerant of that. And without exaggeration, our society names as some of the greatest criminals of humanity those who are too narrow. And there is a fear that dominates many Christians' hearts. You can call me whatever you will and say what you will. Just please don't call me narrow. And they jump through hoops and they do gymnastics to try to prove to people, I'm not a narrow person, I am broad and I am open-minded. It reminds me of a Greek fable. It's a Greek fable about an earthworm. A little earthworm, and that earthworm wanted nothing more than to be as long as a snake. So what did he do? He started stretching himself. And he stretched himself and he stretched himself. And maybe you know the end of the story. It's a simple fable. But in the process of stretching himself, he tore himself in two. Trying to make himself as long as a snake destroyed him. And there are those who want Christianity to be stretched. And to stretch and to stretch. Just don't call us narrow-minded. And the end result, you destroy Christianity. You destroy Christianity, friends, because there is a narrowness to Christianity. There was a narrowness to Jesus. It is true, there is a broadness to Jesus. Jesus' goodness and his mercy and doing acts of kindness to people knew almost no boundaries. And Jesus has commissioned his church to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven without exception. Without exception. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for men, but exclusive of women. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not for poor people, but rich people need something else. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel for white Americans to the exclusion of Asians and Africans and wherever else you might find people. There is a broadness to Christianity. Men, women, black and white, young and old, poor and rich, need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, there is a profound narrowness to Jesus. It's Jesus who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It is Jesus who says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And then immediately adds, whoever does not believe is condemned. It is the apostolic gospel to say with the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And there is a narrowness. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And no, we are never to be more narrow than Jesus, but brothers and sisters, nor are we to be broader than Jesus. And we don't need to be ashamed of a narrow gospel, and we don't need to go around apologizing for it. And Jesus tells us here, here is the narrowness of the kingdom. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. In fact, we might say so few are those who find it. The broad road had all kinds of people. The narrow road has one kind of person. There were many on the road that leads to destruction. But when Jesus says those who find it are few, he is really prescribing a narrowness. There really is only one kind of person who walks on the narrow road. It is the person who has faith in Jesus, who repents of their sin, and who walks in the way of obedience. What do I mean by that? The narrow way is marked with a narrow gate. Jesus said, I am the gate. John chapter 10, I am the gate. You need to enter through me, Jesus says. And so we see that the narrowness of the gospel is what is necessary is faith. It is belief. I've told you the story before. It's a story that breaks my heart. One of the first funerals I preached in this congregation, I thought that I had preached as clearly as I could faith in Jesus Christ. I was standing at that door, and a man from our community came up to me and he said, oh, that was great. That was just wonderful. You really preached what needed to be preached, that faith is all that matters. Doesn't matter what you have faith in, as long as you have faith. And I thought, my friend, you missed the entire point. Faith in Jesus, faith in Christ is the narrow gate. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. What is faith? The old authors used to define faith. I love the way they define it. They defined it as a hearty trust. Or the way in which Martin Luther so vividly wrote of it. What is faith? He said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's word, so sure and so certain that a man will stake his life upon it 1,000 times. What is faith? I tell my children often, faith is scribbling your name over every promise in Jesus Christ. To say the promises of God are for me. For me. That's what faith is. That's what faith does. And that is entrance through the gate that is narrow. Faith and belief, a hearty trust, a living, daring confidence in Jesus Christ. But the one who walks this narrow road is not only a person of faith, they're a person of repentance. I emphasized that last week, and I want to emphasize it again, because you can't come to the life and the ministry of Jesus without understanding the pivotal role of repentance. We saw that Jesus preached in Mark chapter 1. He preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." It always accompanies Jesus' preaching. It always accompanied apostolic preaching, the necessity of repentance, to humbly acknowledge your sins. Right? Jesus says the gate is narrow. The gate is small. And it's so small that the only one that can enter it is the one who assumes a posture of humility. One who lays themselves prostrate before God and says, "I have no righteousness of my own. I am a sinner, and all I bring to you is my sin. And I give my sin to you in exchange for the grace and the pardon and the freedom and the liberty that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what repentance is. Jesus, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in what is often called the Beatitudes. Do you remember the first Beatitude? "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are impoverished in and of themselves, who acknowledge, I've got nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus says, "for theirs is the kingdom of God." We enter that narrow gate by faith and repentance. But the one who walks that narrow way is also one who goes through that gate and follows the path of obedience. Obedience is not the road up to the gate, but obedience is the road that goes forth from the gate. Jesus, in the whole Sermon on the Mount, gives us the ethical demands of the Christian life. We cannot lessen the force of what Jesus says in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Jesus tells in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "I have come to fulfill all righteousness." Or He says that in Matthew chapter 3, and in the Sermon on the Mount, He comes to say, "I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill the law." And then Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "If anyone relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same, they will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus lays an ethical demand upon disciples, upon those who are saved by grace through faith. We are created for good works. And Jesus describes those, as I've said, in meticulous detail in this sermon. You want to know the obedience that Jesus commands of His people, of those who walk the narrow way? It's to put aside hatred in your heart. You cannot hate your brother and love God at the same time. That's a contradiction of terms. And Jesus teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches that our obedience is to not lust in our hearts. For the one who lusts in their heart, He says, has already committed adultery. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that this narrow way is a way of honesty, of living up to your word. Let your yes be your yes. Let your no be your no. Jesus tells us that lying is incompatible with the Christian life. Jesus tells us that this life of obedience is a life where we strive to love our enemies. The Bible elsewhere says, you know, anybody loves somebody who does good to them, but it's a Christian who loves his enemies. It's the Christian who loves the one who persecutes them. It's the Christian who loves the one who hates them. Jesus tells us that the life of obedience is giving to the needy. Jesus tells us that the life of obedience is a life of prayer. The life of obedience is a life of trusting our Heavenly Father, casting aside our worldly anxieties because our Father cares for us. Jesus tells us what the practical, mundane, daily Christian life is like. And He tells us, here's our great goal, Matthew 5, verse 48. "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And in His grace and in His strength, the one who walks the narrow road makes that their ambition until grace will accomplish what we cannot, in the life to come to make us perfect. Friends, there is a demand to the life of discipleship. And here's the thing. That the demand of Jesus' commands, the demand of the command, is met with the infinite and endless supplies of God's grace. So that as by faith we enter into that narrow gate, so by faith we put our feet on that narrow way, and every single step is done in keeping in step with the Holy Spirit and the grace and the resources and the strength that He gives as we walk that path. And you see, friends, it's interesting, isn't it? That's where Jesus leaves us. Well, He goes on to give three more warnings. But Jesus doesn't immediately follow that up with words of consolation. Jesus doesn't immediately give these warnings of the broad way, of false prophets, of those who will say, "Lord, Lord, and I will say, I never knew you," of this foolish builder. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, but you all go home. It's okay. Don't worry about it." Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus leaves us a little uncomfortable. He leaves us a little uneasy. There is a broad way that leads to destruction. There is a narrow way that leads to life. Many are the ones who find and walk the path to destruction. Few are those who walk the narrow road to life. Period. Jesus leaves us a little uncomfortable. And how foolish it would have been for this crowd that had gathered to hear Him preach to journey home and to say, "Phew, I'm glad He wasn't talking to me." How foolish it would be for those who heard to disperse and to say, "I really wish Bobby had been there to hear that. He really needs it." How foolish it would have been for those gathered to leave, patting themselves on the back, "I've got nothing to worry about." Jesus leaves us here. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. And He leaves us with a hanging question: which road are you on? Which road are you on? Jesus leaves us there. And I will do so as well. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. Many are they who find it. And there is a narrow way that leads to life. And few are they who find it. Let's pray.